Well, is this thing's on? Good. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 10 through 18. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. I'm going to start at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word is pure and true and holy, and most of the time my words are not. So I pray that you would give me the grace to speak yours right now. I ask that you would help us all to have hearts that are willing and ready to change, realizing that change only comes from you. So we are asking you to work to give us eyes to see and ears to hear tonight. You promise that your word is like a hammer and a rock, or a hammer and a fire that breaks the rocks in pieces. You said your word is like a double-edged sword that goes to the very core of our being and shakes us at who we are. And I pray that it will do that tonight. We love you, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of funny, I don't know if you picked those songs on purpose or not, but we're talking about how faith is a victory, and we're in the armor of God tonight. And so we'll just start into verse 10. He says, finally, be strong with the Lord in the strength of his might. And he says, finally, it's the end of the letter. And Paul has written this to the church in Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. And the first three chapters of the book are kind of all doctrine, talking about what is the gospel, what has God done for us. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 is kind of outworkings of that. What does that look like in our life? And so when he picks up this idea of spiritual warfare at the end, it's for a reason. And he says to be strong in the Lord. And that word be strong is an imperative. I'm not a grammarian by any stretch of the imaginations, but an imperative means to do something. It's a forceful command to do something. But the funny thing about this is that it's a passive imperative, which means, in grammatical terms, that you are not the one who's necessarily doing the action. So God is saying to do something, but you're not the one that is being strong. What it literally means is be strengthened in the Lord. So right off the bat, Paul is reminding us that the strength does not come from ourselves, that we are to be strengthened in the Lord. So before he even talks about any of this, he says, by the way, guys, if you think you can do this yourself, you might as well walk out the door now, because you can't. This is something that can only be done in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so he says that he gives us this imperative, this command, and we ask the question, why? And that's found in verse 11. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So that's why. We be strong with the Lord so that we can stand against the devil. And how do we do it? Is the first part of verse 11. You do it by putting on the whole armor of God. Now, first of all, anybody can get this. It says the whole armor of God. So this is God's armor. It's armor that comes from God, and it's armor that is God's. I don't know if you've ever seen those little plastic suits of armor that kids have. That's not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about some cheap plastic junk. Some of the real deal. This is God's own armor that he's given us. And as we go, and we're going to talk about what the armor of God is, he's actually referring to different texts from the book of Isaiah. And so you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to, just to show you where we're coming from. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15. Sorry, verse 4. My bad. I marked in the wrong spot. He says, and this is talking about the righteous reign of the Messiah, the one that was to come. He says, but with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And then he says in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So Paul's referring to that when he talks about the belt of truth. And in Isaiah chapter 52, in verse 7, he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's talking about the sandals that are equipped with the gospel readiness to spread the good news. And then Isaiah 59:17. And he says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, if you were to study those contexts more in depth, each time it's either talking about Yahweh himself, the covenant God of Israel, or it's talking about the Messiah, Christ. So as Paul references the armor of God, he literally means the armor that belongs to God, that comes from God. So before we even talk about it, we can be encouraged by what we're going to talk about isn't something that we have to muster up in ourselves. Isn't something that we can muster up in ourselves. This is armor and protection that only comes from God. And this is why it's important in verse 12. The reason why it's important that we realize that we can't do it, verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Some of us can handle wrestling against flesh and blood. But this is not against that. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And those are different ways of talking about spiritual warfare and how we are all involved, whether we realize it or not, whether we admit it or not, are all involved in a spiritual battle, so to speak. Those of us that have the spirit. Because if you don't have the spirit, you're not battling. You're just in the flesh. You're not battling against anything. But those that accept Christ, those that have the spirit, automatically have this battle. And if you don't realize it, you're probably not winning. Probably not doing very well. But the more you walk with God, the more you get to know God, the more you are aware of these forces, the more you are aware of the power of your own flesh and of the power of the world around you and the power of Satan. So that's why it's so important that we realize that this is armor from God because of this kind of battle. And verse 13 picks up, therefore, since these things are true, since this is a battle that we cannot fight nor win by ourselves, therefore, 13 says, take up the whole armor of God. Once again, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So you do this so that you can stand. Verse 14 says, stand, therefore. So, once again, the imperative, the command is to stand. And sometimes when you study language and you study Greek, you come over words in certain languages that really make it come alive and have these deep meanings. This isn't one of them. This just means to stand. And so it's telling us to stand. That's the imperative. And the next few, whenever it says having, even in English, that's a participle. And what that does is that points back to the imperative, to the command. So it says, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So these are the ways that we do stand. The means of standing, the way we stand, is by putting on these other things. So now let's talk about it. Verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, to really get what Paul is referring to, it helps understand historically what he was referring to. And the belt of truth, the belt and the Roman armor. So that's, think of that. Don't think of like medieval suits of armor. That's not what Paul was thinking about. He was thinking more of Roman battle stuff, which is kind of different than what you normally think of armor. First of all, it talks about the belt of truth. And this was like a leather strap that undergird the armor. It didn't actually go over the armor. It went under it, and it kind of held the different robes and things they had in place, and it kind of just held everything together. And it undergird the armor. But he refers here to the belt of truth and how we need to fasten that. So what he is saying is that what undergirds all this armor, what goes underneath it, what holds it all together, everything on the inside, is truth. Now, Paul isn't just referring to truth as a out there word, this big concept. He kind of defines truth in this own letter. In Ephesians 1:13, he tells us what truth he's talking about. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him," in reference to Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So what is the truth? The truth is the truth of the gospel. So right at the get-go, Paul is referring us to the truth of the gospel. Now, I wouldn't want to sit here and keep referring to the gospel without saying what I mean by the gospel. And when I say the gospel, what I mean, what I feel like the Bible means, is, yes, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But to kind of put some flesh to that, we spiritually are dead before Christ. We have no life. We are dead people. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And a dead person, last time I checked, can't do anything about himself being dead. She's done. And God is holy, is perfect, is everything else that we're not. So there's this huge gap between a dead person and a very, very living and holy God. And not only are we dead, but we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And the Bible makes it very clear that the wages of sin is death, is eternal separation from God. So we were born with this separation, and without him, we will eternally have this separation. So we have a problem here. We have a huge gap, and we can't do anything about it because we're dead. So the gospel is God sending his son, who was God himself, who was God, to live as a human being, to live a perfectly holy and righteous life, and die a very cruel and undeserving death on our behalf. And it wasn't just the physical pain that was the worst part. When he was on the cross, he was literally taking the wrath and the blame and the punishment and the guilt for all of the sins of the church, for the sins of the people that he came to save. He was taking the wrath for our sins. Just think about that. I mean, when I think about that, I mean, nothing humbles me more than that. To realize that Christ actually took the blame for my stuff, my junk. And not only did he do that, but he actually gives me something in return. He takes my junk, my sin, my wickedness, and he gives me his righteousness. Completely apart from anything that I could do. Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that you can't boast about it, so that I can't boast about it. So we are saved by God's grace through faith that he gives to us as a gift. So when I talk about the gospel, I'm talking about something that you and I didn't really have anything to do with. It was a God thing. And God is the one that spanned this gap. God came down, made us alive, and brought us together in Christ. And he gives us new life through his resurrection. When Jesus rose again, he was signifying that me and the Father, we're good again. We're one again. We have perfect relationship again. Whereas they suffered that separation on my behalf. Christ paid the debt of my sin, but he also suffered that separation that I was deserving of. But the resurrection was symbolizing and showing that he is one again. He is new again. He is perfect. And that, therefore, gives us new life. And as I talked about this morning a little bit, the little object lesson, God has saved me, and he's currently saving me from my sin. And he will one day completely save me from my sin and make me holy and make me practically holy. Where right now I'm in the process of being made holy. I'm a long ways off. Those of you that know me well could raise your hands and give examples of that one. But one day, I'll be practically holy. That is the gospel. So when I refer to the gospel, that's what I'm talking about. Talking about God doing something that I couldn't for something I didn't deserve. And ultimately, for his own glory, to exalt himself. So, he says here that having fastened on the belt of truth, the truth of the gospel, which undergirds everything, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we're able to stand, we're able to withstand the devil, first of all, putting on the belt of truth, second of all, by putting on this breastplate of righteousness. Now, in just referring to the gospel, he's clearly not talking about our righteousness. Because my righteousness isn't going to protect me from much of anything. So when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's saying, remind yourself, preach to yourself, that you are protected by the righteousness of Christ. And that nobody can touch that. God can't even touch that. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And nothing or nobody can separate that. Nothing can touch us when we are protected by the righteousness of Christ. Which means that, no, I did not do anything to gain my salvation. I did nothing to do it. And I can't do a thing to keep it. I can't do anything to keep it. That is in God's hands, because I am now protected by his own righteousness. So that's going to keep me from our that's going to keep us all from our natural legalistic mindset to try to earn God's respect, to try to earn his pleasure, to try to earn his acceptance, which we cannot do. Because in Christ we have all those things. God is absolutely pleased and satisfied in who we are because of Christ. That doesn't mean he doesn't want to practically change us. But judicially, we are completely accepted and satisfied in God's eyes. Then second of all, he says, or thirdly, he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, once again, that is a reference to Isaiah 52:7. I'm going to turn there one more time. We're going to look at this text, and it really does unpack what he means here. Isaiah 52:7. And it's talking about the Lord's coming salvation, talking about the Messiah that was promised, which was Christ. Verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So it's talking about how beautiful the feet, which in that day, now most people wore sandals, and feet were probably not very beautiful things at all. Probably really ugly, dirty, nasty, blistery things. But he says that this news, this peace that he is coming, this salvation that he's proclaiming is so great that the very feet of the person who walked over and gave it to me are beautiful. So when Paul refers to having put on sandals for readiness of the gospel of peace, this is what he's thinking of. So what that means is that not only in order to stand, in order to stand against the devil, do we put on the belt of truth, are we undergird by the truth of the gospel, we have the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, but we need to put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Which means that you and I, in order to truly stand, not only need to remind ourselves of this good news, to remind ourselves of the gospel and the power that it has in our lives, but we have a responsibility to do that for other people. And I'm not talking about just unbelievers, because Paul is not talking to unbelievers. Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus, and he's telling the church at Ephesus to remind themselves on a continual basis in the evil day, which is every day, of the gospel. So you and I have a duty in one sense to proclaim and preach this message of peace to one another. Once again, Paul kind of defines what he means in his own letter in Ephesians 2:17, where he says that, and he came, talking about Christ, he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. So Christ himself came and, modeled how this peace is to be preached, but he also accomplished the peace for us. And it is our duty to gladly do that for other people. And by doing so, we're actually equipping ourselves to stand. So by preaching the gospel to both believers and unbelievers, we are equipping ourselves. We're doing ourselves a favor. And the fourth piece of armor, it says, and in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, when I think of like the shield, I think kind of this round thing, probably yay big they had here, but that's not really what it was at all. It was actually more like a door. It was 4 feet tall by 2 feet. So this was a huge shield that they had. And it says here that the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. What it's referring to there is they had these wooden shields, but the enemies had different arrows and spears that would be flaming. And what do you think happens when a flaming arrow makes friends with a wooden shield? The shield burns up, and the soldier throws it down because it's on fire, and he's completely vulnerable now. But it says here that we need to take up the shield of faith that extinguishes these darts. What it's referring to is in battle, they would have these huge, big barrels, like these big vats of water. And they would continually dunk their shields in that water to wet it. So when these flaming darts came, it would extinguish it. And he's saying our faith is the kind of shield that can extinguish the flaming darts. And what that means for us is that our faith and what he all just said, and the fact that the gospel actually does make us righteous before God, that we don't have to earn that, that there's nothing we can do to take that away, that faith in God is what's going to keep us safe, but it also extinguishes those darts. So if our faith is the shield, then the word of God is the vat of water that we dunk it into on a continual basis. So if you are not soaking your faith in the word of God, in what God has to say, your shield's going to dry up. Your faith is going to dry up. So that's just a reminder that we need to be continually basing all these pieces of armor in what God has to say. Not just what we think, but what God says. And with it, we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And then it says, and take the helmet of salvation. Once again, that is a reference to Isaiah, talking about Yahweh's, God's helmet of salvation and how he gives that. And he wears that himself. And for us, that's an allusion to our brain, our thinking. It protects our head, protects the way we think. And the gospel protects the way we think. Because without it, our flesh, which is still very powerful, our flesh always creeps into either a legalistic or a worldly mindset, one of the two. Either legalistic or licentious, you could say. Our flesh always says, you know what? I think I can do these things to make other people happy with me and to make God happy with me. And if I come to church, and if I sing the songs like I really mean it, and if I tithe, and I even join the missions committee, whatever, God is going to be really happy with me then. Then he'll love me. Completely wrong. That is everything against the gospel. You can do nothing to earn those things. You can do nothing to keep those things. God gives them to you freely. You have it all. But also, it guards our thinking from thinking, okay, if God just gives grace, then wow, I can just go and live it up. I'm going to sin that grace may abound. By no means, Romans says. So, reminding ourselves of the gospel protects our thinking from those mindsets. And I know me, I probably tend to be more legalistic than the other. I probably tend to say, you know what? If I do this, that'll really put me in good standing with God. I would never say that, but I sure think it sometimes. Maybe you don't. Maybe it's just me, but I know I do. and by my actions and by what I do and what I don't do. For example, sometimes I'll have problems staying in the Word consistently. And I'll have problems scheduling that in. And there'll be some days, you know, I didn't read my Bible today. And I'll feel really bad. And I'm like, man, God must be really disappointed in me. He's really mad at me. No. Not neither by doing nor not doing something can we affect the way God feels about us. Can we affect the way God treats us? We have all the pleasure and acceptance we could ever get. Once again, the gospel keeps our thinking from that mindset. And then in verse 17, the last piece of this armor, and the only offensive piece I might remind you of, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in my study, I came to what my opinion on what this means. Doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. But that word for word is in Greek, rhema, instead of logos. And most of the time when that word is used, it's talking about a spoken or proclaimed word. And Paul, even in his own letter, used that phrase to refer to the gospel. Turn to Ephesians 5:26. Right? Same page. And it says, I'll go to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He cleansed her through the washing of water with the word, talking about referring to the gospel. So it's likely here that Paul once again is referring to the gospel. And how the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Then not only does the gospel protect us, does it undergird everything we do? Does it protect us? Does it help the way we think? Are we supposed to give it to others? But the gospel also actually goes into enemy territory and does damage in a good way. And so Paul is just reminding us that the gospel has to be central in all that we do. That we should be on a daily basis putting this on piece by piece. And if that means you got to get you a little set of some toy armor to put that on to remind yourself that, hey, maybe that's a good thing to do. But the main thing, he's saying, is to preach the gospel to yourself every day. The gospel is not primarily just for unbelievers. It's just as much for you and I. And if we think, okay, I know this gospel thing, I got to get to greater things, then you've gone way past what God ever intended you to go. If we are not consistently preaching the gospel to ourselves, we're going to fall. We're going to mess up. And 2 Peter, when it's talking about add to your faith virtue, and your virtue, it goes down that list. Towards the end of that, it talks about why people do fall, because they forgot that they were cleansed from their sins. They forgot the gospel. That's what's going to stop you from having those different virtues, is forgetting the gospel. And if we as a church aren't preaching that to ourselves, we're certainly not going to preach to other people. And so this has more than any truth that I've ever learned in my whole life, that I ever will learn, has revolutionized my walk with the Lord. And it's certainly not what it should be. I'm not setting up here an example for anybody to follow. I wouldn't want you to follow me. But this has just changed everything for me. That the gospel is the center of everything that I do. And that's why I think kind of the underlining truth in this passage is so encouraging. What is the main imperative? He says to stand. To withstand. He just tells us to stand. Which is kind of funny when you think about it. We're in this big spiritual battle. Talks about these spiritual forces and authorities and rulers. And God just tells us to stand. And that word just means to stand. He doesn't tell us to go out there and dominate and fight and do all these huge things for him. He just says to stand. Why is that? Because the victory is already won. Because God has already secured the victory through Christ. And he doesn't need you or me to go and do anything for him. He's already done it. And so our job, our delight, our duty, whatever you want to call it, is to merely stand and wait for our commander to call us home. So that takes all the pressure in the world off of us, thinking that we have to go and save the world and do big, huge things for God. In reality, we can't do anything for Him. He does everything for us. And our biggest service to Him is accepting that and thanking Him and rejoicing in Him for doing it. And verse 18 is pretty critical. And he says, in praying at all times, in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert. Stay awake, guys. With all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So as we are putting on this gospel, as we're putting on this armor, we need to continually be in an attitude of prayer. Because if you're not, once again, you're going to come legalistic by putting on the gospel. And prayer is a tangible way to see your dependence on God. If you're not praying, then you're not dependent on God. Easy enough. You look at your prayer life to see your humility, to see your true reliance on the gospel. So he's saying, as you put this gospel on, remember to pray. Pray for yourself and pray for other people. So once again, the victory is won. And Paul refers to that at the very first chapter, Ephesians 1, 19 through 22. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a long way of saying the victory has already been won. Everything has been put under Christ's feet. So we don't need to go out there and win any battles for God. He's already won the battles for us. Our job is to stand and to wait patiently, rejoicing at the fact that the victory is already ours. And not trying to earn that for ourselves or for anybody else, because we can't. And in closing, there is a story, and this guy's name is Hiro Inoda. And he was a Japanese soldier in World War II. And this guy was sent by his commander to this place in the Philippines called Lubang Island. And his commander told him to go. He said, you know what? I need to go and do these certain things, and I'll be back to get you. He said, it may be a while. He said, it may be 3 years, maybe 5 years, but just wait. I'll be back. This guy goes and does it. But the troops that were supposed to come and support him didn't show. See, he and a few other people were left by themselves. And so they wait. And they wait and they wait and they wait. And they're living off coconuts and bananas in the bush for quite a while. This was 1944. The war was over a few years later. He was waiting there until 1972. He was waiting. Waiting for his commander to come. The war was far, far, far from being finished. I mean, it was way long ago. But he was still waiting. All the other guys that were with him had died. They'd all either killed themselves or got killed in battle. And search party after search party after search party came to get him. But he thought it was the enemies. So he was killing them. He was just doing everything to survive because that's what his commander said to do. And then finally, this random college student said, you know what, I'm going to go find him. And he finds him, which is amazing. And he talks to him. And Hiro Inoda said, you know, I'm not going to come unless my commander tells me to come home. And his commander by now is some old dude having a bookstore in Japan. So he flies out there and he goes to him face to face and says, hey, by the way, it's over. It was over a long time ago. And Mr. Inoda was just stunned. I can imagine. I mean, he was living on this deserted island for almost 30 years, thinking that this war was still happening. But the victory had been accomplished a long time ago. And the same is kind of true for us. How the victory is already accomplished, is already over, is already won. And we had nothing to do with it. Just like he had nothing to do with their victory, their defeat, really. We had nothing to do with it. But unlike him, we know that we have won it. He didn't have a clue. He was pretty disappointed that they lost, of course. But we've already won it. And what Paul is telling us here is that the only way that we're going to be able to stand, that the only way we can stand firm to the end is by looking back at our victory. So once again, the only way we can stand is to preach this victory to ourselves and to others. And I know tonight I haven't spoken many, many deep, big things, but if nothing else, the gospel is everything for us. And we need to literally daily, on a consistent basis throughout the day, put on this armor, remind ourselves of these truths. Because if you don't, your life will be filled with duty-driven things, which is horrible. Nobody wants to live like that. Nobody can live like that for very long. But daily, putting on the gospel, reminding yourself that these truths, what God has accomplished for you, will give you the power to stand and to stand firm and to delightfully rejoice in him while you're doing it. It's amazing. So a few truths to consider is that we are in spiritual warfare. Life is not a ball game. Life is not about you. It doesn't matter the name that's on the back of your jersey, whether it's Eason or Burns or Harris, none of that matters. What matters is the name on the front of your armor. And this is God's armor. And you are representing God. And frankly, you can't do a very good job by yourself. You can't even represent him. But going back to the gospel, reminding yourselves of these truths, he will give you the strength to stand firm. So with whatever trials or tribulations you're going through, the key is to preach the gospel to yourself and to look through it in the window of the gospel. You know, life is like a big mansion, big house with lots of views from lots of windows from different vantage points. But only the window of the gospel shows you the depravity of your own sin, but also shows you the glory of what God's done about it and the hope that he has for you in the future. So I just encourage you with that today. I know it's made such a difference in my life more than anything ever has or ever will. And I just want you to be encouraged with the fact that God has already won the victory. He's already accomplished it for you. He doesn't need to do a thing but rejoice and put that armor on, and then you can stand firm. Then you can make a difference for God in this world, in this battle. I just want to leave you with that. I'm going to close in prayer. God, thank you so much for what you've done. Words can't express these kind of feelings. Words can't express these ideas. But Lord, I thank you for the fact that you've already won it for us. We praise you that you did this to exalt your own name. And you did this so that Jesus could be seated on the right hand of the throne. And we covet the day that we can be called by our commander home, away from this tedious and tumultuous battle, and be able to finally be in peace and rest and contentment on our knees before Jesus. But Lord, until then, it's tough. Even standing is tough for us. We are so weak, we can barely stand. But I pray that we would go back to what you have done and to what you are doing and what you're going to do in our lives. And I pray that that would be our strength. That you would encourage us by daily giving us the grace to put on this armor. We love you, Lord. But we need grace to love you more today, and I pray that you would help us to have that. I pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.